trusted Jesus Christ. We commit each one present to Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight our subject is the first of a two-part series on Isaiah's Little Apocalypse. And I put on my notes a new title, which is different from the title which was in the schedule, and it's not significant, but the title that I have is The Moral Universe in Judgment. And the title you have has to do with the kingdom and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 24 and chapter 25. The ultimate overthrow of the kingdoms of this world is one of the great and certain truths of the Bible. There are four unconditional covenants that are given in the Old Testament, and out of these unconditional covenants, there has given and has been given by God the promise that the kingdoms of this world shall be overthrown and shall ultimately become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Messiah. Political and religious liberals will not believe this in spite of the clearest testimony, not only the testimony of the Word of God, but the testimony of human experience. The political liberal hates the truth of the second coming and the overthrow of the kingdoms of this world because it proclaims his incapacity to set the world in order. If you listen to the political leaders of our day, you will notice that all of them talk about peace. All of them talk about plans for world peace. All seek, by their political expediencies and plans, to set the world in order. They think, and they have thought for centuries, that they can do this. It's one of the most pathetic things in the world, if you know the scriptures, to hear a political leader speak so confidently, with so little reason, of the solutions that are proposed by men. They do not like to be told that the second coming of Jesus Christ is the only way for the world to attain peace. It's not so much that he consciously thinks he opposes the second advent of Christ, but deep down within he realizes that this says, you cannot do it. And consequently, he does not like the biblical solution. The religious liberal hates the second coming because it says that all his social, ecumenical, ecclesiastical plans are useless. It says that all of his attempts to bring the church, as he knows it, together in order to have a strong testimony in the world is useless. It says that Jesus Christ must do it. And again, that offends him. It's just the way that the cross offends the man who thinks he does not need to be saved by Jesus Christ in order to get to heaven. He thinks that he's good enough. He thinks that by his religion, by his good works, by his education, by his attainments, by his family, by all of the things that the world measures as good, he thinks that by these things, he shall attain to everlasting life. When he is told, ye must be born again, he is offended. That's why the New Testament speaks of the offense of the cross. It says, all of your human attainments are worthless. You must be born again by God. You must come as a beggar and receive from God the righteousness that means life. So whenever we read in the Word of God, or whenever we proclaim that the kingdoms of this world are going to be overthrown in the coming of Jesus Christ, and God is going to set up His own kingdom, that offends the political liberal and the religious liberal. I do not think that it is possible for a man to be more hard-headed than some are, too. Blindness, of course, is a biblical term. I think of that story which I told some of the people a few months ago about the man who thought he was dead. All of the arguments of his family wouldn't convince him. He thought he was dead. And so they did what most people do. They called in the friendly neighborhood psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist was a wise man. He said, I think I'm going to try to convince this man that he's not dead. by acquainting him with the characteristics of dead men. And one of the characteristics of dead men is this. That their blood does not flow. They don't bleed. And so the first thing the psychiatrist did was to get some medical books and have this man read them. And he read, dead men do not bleed. Then he brought him in and let him observe some autopsies. And he pointed out to him, dead men do not bleed. And finally, after a series of experiments like this, he finally got the fellow to admit, well, I guess you're right. Dead men do not bleed. And with that, the psychiatrist took a pen and stuck him in the arm, and he began to bleed. And he looked down and he said, good Lord, dead men bleed after all. Now, that man, of course, is blind to the facts. It seems to me that this is precisely the attitude that many have to the truths of the Word of God. If there are any truths among human beings that do measure up to the test of experience, it is the truths of the Word of God. It is the truth that we cannot set our house in order. After thousands of years of seeking to do it, we're in the same mess that we've always been in. It's only blindness that turns us away from Holy Scripture. Now, we're going to see, as we look at chapters 24 and 25, that Isaiah describes the final catastrophic desolation that is going to take place when the Lord Jesus Christ comes the second time, and also the kingdom that is going to be set up upon the earth so that we shall have, in truth, a kingdom of God. Now, liberals, when they speak about the kingdom of God, stress the word kingdom. The Bible emphasizes the term of God, the kingdom of God. Isaiah 24 and 25 is called by Bible students Isaiah's little apocalypse. Apocalypse is another word, of course, for revelation. In fact, some people call the last word of the Bible the apocalypse. Apocalypsis in Greek means an unveiling. So that an apocalypse is an unveiling. And this has been called Isaiah's little apocalypse, chapters 24 through 27. These four chapters, 24, 25, 26, 27, because in these chapters we have material that is very similar to the book of Daniel, which is the primary Old Testament apocalypse, and the book of Revelation in the New Testament, or the apocalypse, which is the great New Testament apocalyptic section. Now, this section is difficult. You probably have found it so in your reading, and I hope you have been reading. You probably have found it more interesting, however, than chapters 13 through 23, in which we have the oracles of the nations. Now, this is difficult, 24, 25, 26, 27. But while it is difficult, it is also, as Gabelin has said, a marvelous chapter. A couple of years ago, we had at Dallas Theological Seminary Professor Edward J. Young of Westminster Seminary. He's now with the Lord. And Professor Young is one of, when he was living, was one of the experts on the book of Isaiah, and he has written a commentary on that book. Now, when he was here, he was studying Isaiah 24, 25, 26, 27, and Bruce Waltke, our professor of Old Testament at Dallas Seminary, told me of their conversation. And he said that Professor Young asked him if in his studies he had come to these chapters. And Dr. Waltke said, as I remember, that he had not come to them yet in his studies. And then Professor Young, an expert on the book of Isaiah, said, well, you know, I've been studying these chapters for a long time, but to tell you the honest truth, I cannot make heads nor tails of these chapters. Now, Professor Young was an amillennialist. He did not believe in a kingdom of God upon the earth for a period of time. And I think that is one reason why he found these chapters difficult chapters. If he had regarded the Old Testament as teaching that there would come a time when God would have a kingdom upon the earth, I think he would have had a great deal more ease in interpreting Isaiah 24 and 25. Delitzsch, in his commentary, has called these chapters the finale of the great catastrophe. And that these chapters, he says, these chapters stand in the same relationship to chapters 13 through 23, the oracles against the nations, as chapters 11 and 12 stood to the prophecy about Emmanuel in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. Now, if you remember, in Isaiah chapter 7, remember, Messiah was prophesied as about to be born. In chapter 9, he was prophesied as born and scheduled to take the throne of David. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Then in chapter 11, it was prophesied that he should reign. And chapter 12 was a great hymn in praise of the God who has accomplished this great salvation. And so in chapters 13 through 23, we have had the prophecies against the nations, Moab, Philistia, Babylon, and others. And now as we come to 24 through 27, we have the gathering together of all of these fragments of prophecy into one great final prophecy of the ultimate catastrophe that is to fall upon the nations and which is to issue in the kingdom of God upon the earth. The conversion of the nation Israel, and through them the conversion of the nations and their entrance into the kingdom, when the solutions that God has for men's problems shall be seen. Well, let's take a look now at chapter 24 first, in which we have the catastrophic desolation, chapter 24, verses 1 through 20. Now, chapter 24 sets this first point forth very succinctly. It first of all states that this catastrophe has been determined in verses 1 through 3. It is determined by the word of God. Now listen, as God says, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with people, so with priests, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of interest, so with the giver of interest to him." Now, the reason for this is that Isaiah is trying to let us know that this desolation is a desolation that falls upon everybody, everywhere. And that's why he lists all of these various occupations and callings. Verse 3 concludes, "The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word." In other words, this catastrophic desolation is determined because the word of God has spoken it. I wish we all knew Hebrew, because there is a great deal of play on words in these verses. Isaiah writes as a prophet, and he writes as a prophet who uses words for effect. And the message, of course, is everything, everywhere is going to come under a final judgment from God. There's going to be a great catastrophic desolation in which the earth is emptied. Now, the reason, of course, for this is that God is making preparation for his kingdom. Now, the second thing. He says that this catastrophic desolation, or let me change that. In the second part of this section, he describes the desolation that he has just stated is going to come to pass by the word of God. So let's begin reading with the fourth verse, in which we have now this fuller description of the preceding. What he does is a common device of writers of prophecy. He first of all states his truth in a few carefully chosen words, and then he spells out the details of it, very much as if you were going to buy a new Mark IV or whatever it is you want to buy, and you went down and you took a look at it. And the salesman took you around the car like this, and you went around it two or three times, and then you said, "That's a beautiful car." He said, "It certainly is. That's the most beautiful car you can buy." And then you said, "I think I'm interested." And then he begins with the motor and all of the other features of the car, going into details. Now, that's what the prophet has done. He has stated that the earth is going to be emptied. There's going to be a catastrophic desolation of the earth because the Word of God has spoken it. By the way, you notice how the prophets believe that when God speaks, it's going to come to pass? Now, that has great practical ramifications for the believer's life. When God says something in the Bible, you can be sure it's going to come to pass. You may think you can beat God at your little game, but you cannot do it. If he says, for example, that without faith it is impossible to please God, you can be sure you're not going to please God if you don't exercise faith. You may satisfy all of the requirements of the elders of the church or the deacons. You may have a very satisfactory relationship in your local church in which you're regarded as, quote, a worker, unquote, and everybody looks up to you. But if the principles of the Word of God are not found in our service for the Lord, now you can be sure he's not pleased with it. Men may be pleased, but he's not. When he speaks his word, it comes to pass. Now he's going to describe this desolation in the details, and so let's read verses 4 through 9, because here we have the earth under the curse. He begins with the earth, and he says, "The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. The mirth of timbrels ceaseth, the noise of those who rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song, strong drink shall be bitter to those who drink it." Now what he means by this is simply that this desolation that is to come is to touch all of the earth and its life. What in effect he means is that man has so corrupted his way upon the earth that God cannot stand it any longer. Do you remember that when man sinned in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, God pronounced a curse upon the earth? He said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, "Unto the woman I will greatly multiply thy sorrow." Verse 17, "And unto Adam," he said, "because you've hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee." Finally, he states in verse 19, "And unto dust shalt thou return." And then you'll remember in Romans chapter 8, in the passage that we looked at one time, and I put on the board, in which the apostle sets forth the groaning of the creation because of man's sin, groaning because of the past, groaning looking forward to the deliverance of men from the bondage of creation. What he's saying, you see, is that man, by his life upon the earth, has brought conditions to such a pass that it is now necessary for God to execute the judgment that their actions have deserved. And he says why. He says, "Because ye have transgressed the laws," verse 5. "Because you've changed the ordinance." And then I want you to notice this clause particular: "Broken the everlasting covenant." Now, there are all of the covenants, with one exception, are called everlasting covenants. Did you notice that in the reading of the Word of God? What is the everlasting covenant that has been broken here? Well, now it so happens that in the 18th verse, he talks about the windows on high being opened and the foundations of the earth shaking. And if I had only read that, I might suspect that he's talking about the Noahic covenant and the flood. Because remember, that's what happened. God opened the heavens from above, and the great fountains of the deep from below were broken up, and waters came from below and above, and the whole earth was drowned in the flood. Now, God promised that there would never after that be a flood. And every time you see a rainbow in the sky, you can just say that's God affirming again his promise. That's the token, the rainbow. But while it's true that we shall never be destroyed by a flood, we are to be destroyed, the earth. As a matter of fact, Peter says it's by fire. this passage does not give us great details, but I am convinced that what is referred to here is the everlasting covenant. There is the Noahic covenant. And what has man broken about that covenant? Well, he's just corrupted man's way upon the earth in this respect, that human government has completely collapsed. And the earth is now full of the vilest form of wickedness. Now, if it's true, and I think this interpretation is the true interpretation. By the way, I wrote a thesis on this once. It was in the dark ages of my past at Dallas Theological Seminary. And I took it out today and read it. I first blew off the dust, and I took it out and read it, because I was interested in what I said about this verse, this fifth verse, back there over 20 years ago. And I was pleased to see that I referred it to the Noahic covenant, because I know that someone might think that what I'm going to say is called out by the present conditions that exist. But if there is one thing that exists today, it is obviously this, that law and order is breaking down. We have violence in the United States. I know that some of our sociologists say that we have always had violence, and that the United States has been known as a violent nation from the beginning. And there's a great deal of truth in this, just like every nation is, for that matter. But I do think that there is an increasing intensity of law, of violation of the principles of law and order. And remember, human government was instituted in the Noahic covenant. That is its basis. And so the breaking of the Noahic covenant has direct reference to the rise of violence, the rise of civil disobedience, and the rise of the new left. Isn't it interesting that we have such a thing as a new left today? There are more people involved in the new left than are in the communistic movement in this country now. That is, outwardly. Our universities, as you know, are full of those who are followers of the new left. Now, basically, they believe simply this, that the life in the United States, which we know, the culture of the United States, is altogether wrong. Altogether wrong. They refer to the culture of our day as the establishment. And it's wrong from top to bottom. And it should be completely swept out. Now, that's what they mean, precisely. They mean to completely overthrow the society that we know in the United States. Completely overthrow it and set up a society that is right, parenthesis, their society. Now, I think that what we see is just the kind of thing that will reach its fulfillment in the days that are just before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, God will speak, because he is responsible for government ultimately. Human government is government under God, always. And so finally, we read that they have broken the everlasting covenant, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth. And God is going to really allow the curse to fall upon men. Now, if you think that men are about under a curse today, just wait. Just wait until the time of the tribulation, when the outpouring of the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, and finally the most intensified form of judgments in those judgments of Revelation chapter 16, the judgments of the bowls are poured out. Then we shall really know what it is to be in great tribulation. Now he says, not only is the earth to be cursed, but earth's city is to be judged in verses 10 through 12. Take a look there. The city of confusion is broken down. Now, most commentators feel that when Isaiah speaks about the city of confusion, he is not speaking about any special city. And perhaps it would be wisest for me to say to you, I think that's probably the safest interpretation. He just looks at all of our cities in a collective way, and he calls them the city of confusion. And he says that the city of confusion is broken down, every house is shut up, that no man may come in. Perhaps it would be safest to say that is the interpretation, but I'm not going to be safe. I want to tell you what I think this is, and it's only what I think. I think And of course, Isaiah does not spell out all the details because no prophet knew all of the facts. Remember, in the Bible, there is such a thing as the progress of revelation. Now, that means, of course, that in the Old Testament times, truths were not so explicitly set forth as they are now. The Old Testament, of course, looked forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus and on to the second coming of our Lord Jesus to the earth. Now, the prophets and others wrote in the Old Testament, and each added some facet to the truth. He was given truth, so that, as the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners hath spoken unto the fathers by the prophets. In other words, each in his own day had his message for his own day. It pointed to his day, and it pointed on to the future, and each one added something else. Now, it's only natural that we should not therefore find Isaiah with all the truth. He may refer to the city of confusion, which in the rest of the Bible is given more careful delineation. And I think that's what happens. The city of confusion, ultimately, is epitomized and also identified in the city of Babylon. As a matter of fact, Babylon is what Babylon means, confusion. Now, this word, however, is a little different word, and I don't want to lay too much stress on it. This word, the city of confusion, is the word that was used of chaos in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Tohu vavohu. And that's the word, tohu. The city of tohu, the city of confusion, the city of emptiness. Now, that city is ultimately the city of Babylon, which shall be the capital of the Antichrist and the headquarters of the kingdom of man before the overthrow by the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, I think the city that is to be judged, the earth's city, is the city of Babylon. It's to be left in desolation because in Babylon was the beginning of the attempt to overthrow the divine order. I wish we had time to go back and read Genesis 11, 1 through 9, but you read it for yourself. Collective rebellion first occurred at Babylon. And Babylon, all through the Bible, remember, is the standing symbol of opposition to Jerusalem, the city of God. Now next, in verses 13 through 15, we have the remnant spared. Verse 13, when thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. Now, you have to understand ancient customs to understand this, and to tell you the truth, I didn't understand it until I read in books, because I'm not used to shaking an olive tree to get olives, nor am I used to gleaning grapes after the vintage is done. But it was the custom in those days for the pickers, I guess, to go through and pick the olives off of the trees, and some would be left. They would be left for the poor of the land. And the same with the grapes. The grapes would be picked, but some would be left. Only a few here and there that were overlooked in the vintage. Now, this is used by Isaiah as an illustration of the remnant that shall be left in the earth. When the judgments of God are poured out upon the earth during the great tribulation period that precedes the second advent of the Lord Jesus to the earth, there's going to be great judgment, but some, a remnant, shall pass through that time. Verse 14. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord, God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. Now here is a very interesting thing, and I want you to notice it carefully. You wouldn't get it from your authorized version, unfortunately. Verse 14 says, they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Notice that. Now, that is undoubtedly a reference to the Mediterranean Sea, and it's a reference to the fact that Israel was right by the sea. So those who cry aloud here are the remnant from Israel. They say, wherefore glorify the Lord in the fires. Now, that word fires also means lights. It's the word Urim. Now, Urim is the word for lights. You remember the priest had lights and perfections upon him somewhere. No one knows exactly what the Urim and Thummim were. But they were lights on the breastplate of the high priest, which enabled him at times to find the will of God in some way. We don't know the details of that. By the way, we don't need such a thing today. Don't go down to Neiman's and try to buy it. It won't help you. You can get better guidance from the Holy Spirit, who is much better than the Urim and Thummim. But Urim meant lights. And so the meaning of this expression here in verse 15, wherefore glorify God in the fires, means from the land of the lights. And of course that's a reference to the east. So that here we are told there is going to be a remnant in Israel, there is a remnant in the east. Now let's read on. Verse 16. From the uttermost part of the earth. Oh, I missed the point. Verse 15. Even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. Now, the isles of the sea is the expression in the Old Testament that referred to the west. So what we are told here is that there shall be a remnant, but it will be composed of Israel in the land, together with some from the east and some from the west. And so through the great tribulation period that precedes the second advent, while the great majority of the inhabitants of the earth shall be swept off under divine judgment, a remnant of Easterners, Westerners, and of course Israelites shall be preserved through it to the second advent of the Lord Jesus. And they shall shout the praises of the Lord in judgment and mercy. They'll be glad over the fact that he has judged sin, and they'll be glad over the fact that God has shown them mercy. You know, I like to think that I understand the grace and mercy of God as few men do. That's only natural. All Christians ought to feel that way. You know, you look at it as your own experience and your own study of the Word of God, and if you don't have something deep down in your heart that says, oh boy, I think I understand the grace of God and the mercy of God as few men do, then I feel a little sorry for you. Because that's one of the joys of Christian life, is to realize how much God has forgiven us. But you know, in the days of the Great Tribulation, we're going to have some great saints who shall proclaim the wonders of God's grace and mercy. Perhaps as no men have done since the days of the Apostle Paul and Augustine and Calvin. Now, verse 16 through 20. I just added that last couple of ones just to stir you up a little bit. Verse 16, from the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. I think that's probably the righteous one, the Lord. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. Oh, Isaiah is very miserable because he knows this. He knows that before the remnant comes through to the salvation of God at the second advent of Jesus Christ, there is this great period of suffering that Israel must face. Now, of course, Isaiah did not know the time as we know it here. He did not have the privilege of being able to see himself in, say, 740 to 700 B.C. He didn't know that was where he lived. He had no idea. He was like a man who every night listened to a clock tolling, but who did not know the time. Have you ever wakened at night in a house that has a clock that tolls? And you awaken, and suddenly you hear the clock. And it strikes once. You say, it's 1 o'clock. It strikes again. It's 2 o'clock. And then you say, you wonder, I wonder what time it is. Is it 3, 4, 5, 6? You cannot know until it stops. That's the way the prophets were, you see. They could never know. They didn't know this time, and they didn't have any idea of this time at all. But they did know where they were, and they did know that this was coming. And so far as Isaiah was concerned, this could have happened right here, and then immediately the tribulation. And so far as he was concerned, he might have lived to the coming of our Lord. But he knew that great suffering preceded the advent. And so when he saw Israel's sin and wickedness and knew that they must suffer, that's why he speaks as he does. Oh, my misery, Woe unto me! The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Now, I think that here, ultimately, he refers to the covenant that Israel's leaders shall make with the Antichrist. But his language goes far beyond him. Now then, let's move on to Romans 2, because we have to hurry. It's 8:45. The coming deliverer, chapter 24, verse 21 through chapter 25 and verse 8. Against this dark background of desolation, Isaiah now sets forth the prophetic vision of restoration. And of course, the dark background makes this wonderful picture of the coming deliverer that much brighter. Verse 21. Here we have visitation upon the oppressors. Again, notice that characteristic expression, in that day, in that day, in that day. Verse 21. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. Now notice, judgment upon the angelic world, the host of high ones, and judgment upon mankind, the kings of the earth, upon the earth. Let's stop for a moment. Now you can see from this that what Isaiah is talking about is judgment that touches not only the earth, but the places where the angels dwell too. In other words, this is moral judgment upon the universe, not just the earth itself. But it actually touches the angels and that sphere of life, the host of high ones. Well, what does he really mean by this? Or what is involved in this? Well, of course, we know from the Bible that the angelic sphere is a well-organized sphere. We read of the good angels, for example, that they are principalities, powers, thrones, dominions. We read of the elders, the living creatures in the book of Revelation. They're all types of individuals within the angelic sphere. Next term, when we study angelology in our theology, we'll study some of these things. So we know they're all types of angelic beings. And apparently each has his own type of activity and work. But Satan also has his angels. They with him fell. They went with him. And the Bible speaks about those wicked principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now we know from the book of Daniel that these principalities and powers, these angelic beings, are well organized under Satan. He's a very intelligent person. He's not disorganized like we are here at the present moment. He's very well organized. And he has the prince of Grecia, the prince of Persia, and the prince of this, and the prince of that, and they have authority there. He may have a prince of Dallas. I don't know. I'm sure he must have a prince of Texas, a great territory like that. It's all very well organized, all under his authority, because remember, Satan is not omnipresent. If he's here, he's not in Fort Worth. Like God. He's not omnipresent. He might be here. I hope he's not. But he might be here with us. But since he cannot be everywhere, he has organized his kingdom. Now the host of the high ones has reference to his kingdom. And God is going to judge them ultimately. We read in the book of Revelation, of course, that Satan is finally kicked out of heaven into the earth, and he knows that he has a short time. It's during this period of time right here, the great tribulation period. And as far as we know, his own angels go with him. And then remember, at the conclusion of this period of time, what happens to Satan at the second advent of the Lord Jesus and the establishment of the kingdom? Do you remember? He is bound for 1,000 years. Well, now his angels are bound with him. And so when we read, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall visit the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth, he means that he's going to visit All authority that is opposed to God, whether in the heavenly places, the angelic sphere, or upon the earth. There is a rabbinical saying, God never destroys a nation without having first of all destroyed its prince, its angelic leader. You know, every one of us who are Christians, we have our angels. They're our guardian angels. The Bible teaches. Of course, I'm not sure it teaches that we each have a special one. Perhaps it does. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who are the heirs of salvation? I like to think I have my own. I'm sure that I'm a trial to him. He'd like to swap me off for somebody else, like Mr. Pryor, perhaps. But nevertheless, if I have an angelic guardian, that explains a lot of things. And here we read that this entire sphere is going to come under the judgment of God. But listen, let's read on. Notice verse 22. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in prison. Now, what is stated? Satan is going to be bound. He's going to be cast into the what, the Bible says? The pit. The abyss is the Greek term. The bottomless pit. Remember the little kid that said, if that's a bottomless pit, what happens when you fall out on the other side? That word really means that. Well, that's a good question, isn't it? The bottomless pit. I'm so glad the Greek text says abyss, because I couldn't possibly answer that question. That's like the one we had in theology class just before. Some of you weren't here, but what did God do before he started doing the things that we read of in the Word of God? And several are going to write us a paper for next week and tell us what. But look, verse 22 says they're going to be gathered in the pit and shall be shut up in prison. The host of the high ones. And then notice, and after many days shall they be visited. In other words, visited in punishment, judgment. Now I want you to take your Bibles. We've got 4 or 5 minutes. Turn over to the book of Revelation. And let's just read a few verses. Have you ever read the book of Revelation? It's a good book. John did not write it when he was senile, as some of our contemporary scholars have said. You know, there's going to be a lot of, the apostles are going to have a lot of fun, I think, in heaven when they get out and discuss the things that men have said about their writings. Let's read verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. This is Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. I thought all of you would know precisely the chapter, and I wouldn't even have to tell you. Chapter 20, verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. He laid hold of the host of the high ones and the chief leader, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Notice. It says, he's shut up for 1,000 years, and after that, he must be loosed for a little season. Now, while you're looking at that text, let me read again our text. In Isaiah 24:22, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days, that's 1,000 years, actually, they shall be visited. Well, let's just skip to verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. This is the second coming of Satan. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's their visitation. The visitation and judgment. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's a prophecy, you see, of the millennium. Isaiah calls it after many days. It is given to John to give us the exact length of time as 1,000 years by the progress of divine revelation. Now quickly, verse 23. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Wasn't it interesting when the astronauts took their pictures of the moon as they got closer and closer, and the glory of the moon shone? And then wasn't it interesting when they came back and we looked at the Earth and it looked very much like the moon? We thought the greater light looked like the lesser light, using the terminology of the book of Genesis. But you know, when you get out in space, the Earth doesn't look like much, does it? You can't see the Grand Canyon. You cannot see the great state of Texas. You cannot see all the beauties of the Earth. Well, you know, when God, through Jesus Christ, comes at the second advent, that's what he means. That the moon and the sun are going to be confounded, because in the presence of the glory of God, they're going to look so insignificant that they're hardly going to count at all. The glory of God is so great. So if you sat glued to the TV until your eyeballs almost fell out of your head, what a tremendous thing it's going to be to see the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now chapter 25 is full of jubilation and celebration over the fact that the Son of God is to come again. He's Jehovah to them, the Messiah. And I want to just skip down to verse 6. And we read, "In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of..." Now the New Scofia Bible says "at things," at least my edition. Did you notice that? It's a misprint. Should be "fat things." Right. "At things." I've never heard of "at things." "A feast of wines on the lees, of fat things, full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." Now let's just stop. I've got 2 minutes, according to my watch. And I just want to point out one thing. Notice that clause, "He will swallow up death in victory." Now, if you turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54, Paul quotes that in connection with the resurrection. And he says that death shall be swallowed up in victory at the rapture of the church. And what I want to say to you is simply this. The Bible, of course, sets forth a series of resurrections. There has only been one resurrection up to this present time. Up to this moment, only one resurrection. Now, there have been many restorations. And the Bible does occasionally use the term resurrection. For example, it says that Lazarus was raised from the dead. But in the theological sense of a man being brought to new life when he had died and given a resurrection body, for that is the completion of resurrection, that has happened to only one man. Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, when he speaks about the order of the resurrections, that Christ is the first fruits, then they that are Christ's at his coming. In other words, Christ is the only person who has ever been resurrected to the present moment. Now, that resurrection occurred on the third day after the cross. Now, when the Lord Jesus comes in the air at the rapture, it may be tonight, the resurrection of the church shall take place. All of us, if we're believers. If you're not a believer, you'll be left to go into the great tribulation period. This cross should be out of here now. Now then, there is a third resurrection. There is a resurrection of Israel. Now, the resurrection of Israel does not occur at the rapture. It occurs at the second advent, right here. That is what he's speaking about when he says, "He will swallow up death in victory." The saints of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, etc., all of them shall be raised and given new resurrection bodies at our Lord's second advent in order to enter into the kingdom and have the promises that have been given to them by God. And the resurrection of the nations. Believers in the nations who have believed shall take place at that time too. So the resurrection of Christ on Sunday after his death on Friday.
The resurrection of the church?
At the rapture.
The resurrection of Israel and the nations?
At the second advent of the Lord Jesus. And that is what is referred to here. Now, there is another resurrection. It's sad to speak of this.
But after our Lord's second coming, there will be a kingdom
of 1,000 years. That kingdom shall be concluded with that final rebellion about which we just read. Then there shall be the great white throne judgment.
That is set off in space somewhere. The Bible does not tell us where it is.
He saw a throne. The heavens and the earth fled away from it. And God in space calls up all of the unsaved of all of the years past, from the creation down to the king, on through the kingdom, all of the unsaved, men who have not responded to the revelation of God, they shall stand before the great white throne judgment, resurrected. They are given not a body like Christ's body, not a body such as you and I shall have, like Christ's own body of glory. The Bible never describes the body of the unsaved. We just know it's a body because it's a resurrection, and it's a body fitted for the suffering of eternal torment. What a terrible thing to have to stand at the great white throne judgment. And so we must, if we have not believed in our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Time's up. 2 weeks from tonight, we will study chapters 26 and 27, concluding our study of this section of Isaiah, and specifically